open to 2 Peter chapter 2. And there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. The messages are on the church website as well. There are printed messages at both exits you can track with. And also the back messages, in fact, going back 18 years now, are all on the church website, except for if you ever come across, we're missing a few cassettes from some of the early messages in 1 Peter and back some of the earlier ones, and even a couple of later ones are missing. So if you come on any, don't toss them in the trash without checking to see if we need them, because we are missing some of the originals. New books, by the way, out on the book table. Hope you take advantage of some of those. We're breaking in kind of in the middle of verse 10. My copy of Scripture makes a new paragraph there. Don't know why the verse got divided as it did. But in the first part of the verse, you'll notice that Peter mentions those who despise authority. And then he continues, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. If 2 Peter 2, especially what we've just read, were written in article format and submitted to the leading evangelical magazines of our day, I predict that it would never be accepted for publication. The rejection notices would probably say too harsh and judgmental, too negative, too critical of others' ministries. Where's the grace? Rewrite in a kinder, gentler tone. I've gotten a few of those kind of rejection notices, by the way. And because tolerance has become the chief virtue of our culture, and because the culture always creeps into the church, the evangelical church today is decidedly against anything that smacks of judgment or criticism of those who claim to be evangelicals. I often hear the mantra, well, they will know that we are Christians by our love, not by our doctrinal correctness. as if the implication is love and doctrinal correctness somehow can't coincide and be in the same camp. And if we have to take our pick as an American evangelical church, you can count on it. We'll go with love and tolerate just a whole lot of doctrinal weirdness and error. Also, I think our evangelical culture, our churches, have followed our morally lax worldly culture in misunderstanding the grace of God. We understand grace to mean that somehow every day you get a few free passes on sin, where God just kind of winks at it and goes, well, you know, try a little better next time. And God excuses our sin. It's like we think of God as sort of an indulgent parent who kind of winks and chuckles and says, well, you know, he's a chip off the old block when we do something wrong. Total misconception of who God is. And over the years, I have been accused more than once of not understanding God's grace. And when I pin people down on it, it's because I teach that salvation results in a life of obedience to the Word of God, and that if a person is living in a lifestyle of sin, it is evidence that he or she has not been truly born of God. Now, in contrast to our culture's emphasis on being nice to everyone who calls himself a Christian, no matter what he teaches, the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire and put in our scripture 2 Peter chapter 2. And in case we missed it, he virtually repeats it in the short epistle of Jude, because Jude and 2 Peter 2 are very, very similar. So it's as if he thought, well, maybe they missed it there, so just a few pages later in your New Testament, whoa, there it is again for our teaching. And I believe that the Spirit included this extended portrait of these false teachers, kind of, as I mentioned last week, like a most wanted poster that you see in the post office when you walk in there, so you can look at these guys and go, whoa, that's what that guy looks like. If I see him, I need to be careful that I am not overpowered by him or his false doctrine. And so I just say that to remind you, as we study these verses, that they are a part of God's inspired word that is given to us, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And I believe that Peter paints this kind of sad picture to tell us that we should know three things: the shocking characteristics, the deceptive methods, and thirdly, the pitiful state of these false teachers, so that we will avoid following them in their sins. Now, it's kind of interesting, as you read over the verses that we just read, Peter focuses more on their sinful lifestyles than he does on their false teaching. Now, we'll see when we get to chapter 3 that at the heart of their errors was they rejected the bodily second coming of Jesus Christ to judge the earth. And if Christ isn't coming, let's face it, we have no need to live in light of the judgment. Eat, drink, be merry, have a great old life, there's nothing else, would be a logical conclusion if Jesus is not coming. These false teachers also seemed, and here we're just kind of reading between the lines of what Peter is accusing them of, but they seem to have the teaching, well, we're free in Christ. True. From that, then, they concluded, so we're free to live however we want. We're free to indulge the flesh. And of course, that is not true. And so the warning of our text is to be on guard, not only against their false doctrine, but also against any teaching that would encourage us to tolerate sin in our lives. So first of all, Peter says, know the shocking characteristics of these false teachers, and that is that they are full of arrogance, defiance, lust, and greed. And first of all, we'll look at arrogance and defiance, which are in the second half of verse 10 and verse 11. The false teachers are full of arrogance and defiance. As I mentioned, he mentions right at the end of the previous paragraph, they despise authority. And then he adds, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So he's describing their arrogance and their defiance. They despise authority. They are daring. They're self-willed. And three times, verse 10, verse 11, and then again down in verse 12 that we'll look at more in a moment, he uses the words revile or reviling. And those come from a Greek word, blasphemeo. We get our word blasphemy from it. And it has the idea of someone who has no regard for that which is sacred or highly respected. And so these arrogant men pontificated on spiritual matters, but they really never humbly submitted themselves to the entirety of God's word, and they didn't fear God. Now there's debate on exactly what these men were reviling. The New American Standard kind of gives an interpretive translation, and then in the margin with a footnote, they give the literal reading, which their interpretive translation is angelic majesties. If you have an NASB in the margin, you notice it says glories. That is the literal Greek. And some interpret the glories to refer to civil magistrates or to church leaders. Some of the reformers, Calvin and Luther, took that view. John Piper understands it to refer to the glories of Christ and of God, particularly with reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he thinks it's unlikely that Peter would have used the word glories to refer to fallen angels. But most commentators, and I would go with them here, understand glories here, and again it occurs over in Jude verse 8, to refer to the fallen angels. And so then, verse 11 is saying that the holy angels, in contrast to these false teachers, don't even bring a railing judgment against the fallen angels before the Lord, but rather they ask God to rebuke them. And Jude verse 9 is a little more specific, the parallel to this. There, Jude writes, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with Satan over the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now you will look in vain in your Old Testament to find that story. It actually comes out of an old Jewish story called the Assumption of Moses. In that story, the devil argued with Michael about Moses' right to a decent burial, and the devil argued that Moses had no right to a decent burial because he had murdered the Egyptian. Michael appealed to the Lord to rebuke the devil. The devil fled so that Michael could then complete the burial. We don't know whether Jude thought that that story was actually historically true, or whether he was just using the story that was a commonly known story to make his point. He certainly was not saying that the story was totally divinely inspired and should be a part of Scripture, but the point is, that part of it is, because it's in Jude 9 now, and the part of it that is inspired is that even Michael, the archangel, did not bring this railing judgment against Satan, but these daring, arrogant, false teachers thought that they were more powerful than Satan and the demons, and so they had no qualms about reviling them. Also, verse 11 of our text harks back to Zechariah chapter 3. And in Zechariah 3, the prophet saw Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, whom I understand to be a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus. And Joshua is clothed with filthy garments, representing his own and the people of Israel's sin. And Satan is standing there to accuse Joshua. And in that text, rather than rebuking the devil directly, the angel of the Lord, who is called the Lord in the text, says to Satan, this is Zechariah 3:2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And so the point is, even the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus himself, did not directly revile or rebuke Satan, but he called on the Father to rebuke Satan. And so I think Peter refers to these fallen angels as glories, even though they're evil angels, because they have impressive power. Jesus, you'll recall, on three occasions referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. And even though he is not in any sense as glorious as God, he is not even as glorious or powerful as the holy angels, according to verse 11, Satan still wields impressive power over the earth during this present evil age. Now, as believers, we do not need to fear the devil. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But we should respect his power. And in Christ, as we put on our spiritual armor, Ephesians 6, we can stand firm against the devil, against the powers and principalities and all of the evil forces, but not in our strength, in God's strength alone. And he is a force not to be taken lightly. You know, I don't even remember the last time, but I rarely have flipped the dial and seen any Christian TV. We only get one channel on our antenna. But when I have stumbled across them, sometimes I'll be in a motel where they have cable and I'll flip the dial and see these characters. They are up there boldly proclaiming on stage how they're going to stomp on the devil and they're going to bind and rebuke all the demons, and the audience is applauding this great boldness that these guys have on stage. I get the feeling they're kind of like the seven sons of Sceva. Remember that story in Acts 19 where they're going around rebuking the devil until some demon-possessed guy jumps on seven of them all at once, subdues them all, and they flee because they had no clue of the power that they were going against. And I believe that's the case with a lot of these TV charlatans. They exhibit this arrogance, this defiance, like we can stand firm against the devil. Be very careful. You know, he is a powerful foe. Only when we submit to Christ and in his power can we stand against them. So the first characteristic, Peter says, is these false teachers are full of arrogance and defiance spiritually. Second, he goes on and says, in verses 12 through 16, that they're full of lust and greed. No doubt these false teachers prided themselves in their spiritual knowledge, but Peter here compares them in verse 12, you'll notice, to unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. Now, if any of you hunters need a verse to use against the people for the ethical treatment of animals, there's your verse. These animals are creatures to be captured and killed, according to that verse. But Peter's point, though, that is pulling it out of context. Peter's point is that these false teachers just act like creatures of instinct. You know, they are not using their God-given rational ability to think and to think biblically, but they're just following their animal lusts, controlled by their feelings, not controlled by the Word of God and His Word of truth. And that last phrase, that they will in the destruction of those creatures, the literal reading is, they will in the destruction of them also be destroyed. It could be referring back to verse 10 there, to the angelic majesties, the false or the fallen angels who will be destroyed. But in the context, probably, it's referring to all of the animals on earth that are going to die when God destroys the earth by fire, as we will see in chapter 3. And Peter is just making the point, these false teachers are headed to eternal destruction because of their lust and defiance and greed and all of these things. Now, at the end of verse 13, or the start of verse 13, excuse me, Peter adds that they will be suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Now, he doesn't mean, of course, that God is going to show any hint of injustice to these false teachers. God forbid the thought, but it's a difficult to translate play on words in Greek. And the idea is they have done harm to others. God will inflict the harm of His judgment, which will be absolutely righteous and deserved, on them. It's the same idea that we encounter in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he also will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap destruction, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Peter goes on describing the lusts of these false teachers then in verse 13. He says, "They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime." Most people who sin do so under the wraps of darkness because they don't want their evil deeds exposed to the world. These evil teachers threw off all restraints and they just partied all day long. And if they lived in our day, they'd be the guys on the daytime talk shows on TV just trying to tell us all about all of the lurid details of their sins. They had no shame. Peter adds in verse 13, "These are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you." Peter, interestingly, uses the exact opposite in Greek. In Greek, you negate a word by adding a or alpha to the word. And he uses the exact opposite in chapter 3, verse 14, when he tells us that we should be diligent to be found spotless and blameless. But these guys were stains and blemishes, the exact opposite. When he says they carouse with you, a better translation would be when they feast with you. It's the meaning of the word. And Peter is referring here to the early Christian custom. We kind of follow it here occasionally. And that is to have a potluck supper, so to speak, connected with a church service. And so either before or after their service, they would have what Jude calls a love feast. And the parallel over in Jude 12 says, "These men are hidden reefs in your love feasts." And again, there's a play on words here in Greek, because the word that Peter uses for deceptions is very, very similar to the Greek word for love feasts. And so it's as if Peter is saying, the evil behavior of these false teachers is not worthy to be called a love feast. It's deception. They're deceiving you when they come to your potluck suppers and pretend they're one of you. And furthermore, they are deceiving themselves to think that they are part of Christ and of His body, the church, because they are utterly wrong and false in their beliefs and in their lifestyle. Peter also, in verse 14, goes on to describe their lust by saying that they have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. The literal word for adultery there is adulteress. And the picture that Peter is trying to get across is these evil false teachers looked on every woman as a candidate to go to bed with. That's just putting it crudely, but that's what he means. They had no thought in their mind other than lust and can I commit adultery with this woman? And they prayed, he says, on unstable souls, which would be newer professing Christians who are not yet grounded in the faith, who are spiritually and maybe emotionally shaky. And down in verse 18, he describes these same people. He says they enticed by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. So these false teachers then were marked by lust, but also by greed. And in the New Testament, often the sins of lust and greed are listed right next to each other because they're very similar. They're both self-centered. They both are going for the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, one for the physical satisfaction, the other for money. He says in verse 14, and there's some humor here, they have a heart trained in greed. And the Greek word for trained is gymnazio. We get our word gymnasium for it. And so the idea is, you know, we all have a certain amount of greed, just like we all have a certain amount of muscle. But some guys go and pump it up. You know, they just go in and they work out and they're buff and you can see them in their tight T-shirts and go, that guy spent some time working on that. That didn't come naturally. You know, he has worked out to get that body. Well, that's what Peter's saying. These guys took the normal amount of greed we all struggle with, and man, they've pumped it up. They have gone to the gym and worked out, and their hearts are trained in greed. And so he calls them accursed children, which is a Hebrew way of saying they're under God's curse, they're bound for hell. Then in verse 15, he continues to describe their greed. He says, having forsaken the right way, they have gone astray and having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, almost all Greek manuscripts there read Balaam, the son of Bosor, B-O-S-O-R. And it's interesting, that name is not found anywhere else. And so we're at a loss to know where did Peter get that name, except that the Hebrew word for flesh is basar. It's the same three consonants, B-S-R. And so Peter may have been making another play on words here to say Balaam was a son of the flesh. But when you read the story of Balaam in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, every time I read it, at first you're kind of led to think, what's wrong with this guy? He seems to be a prophet, says he doesn't want to say anything except what God tells him to say. But you read the story carefully, and you read the rest of the Bible, and you realize Balaam was a man who used his prophetic gift to line his own pocket. You know, he was the quintessential religious huckster who was in it to make a buck, and he had no morals. And when Balak, the Moabite king, wanted to hire him to curse Israel, God wouldn't let him curse Israel. And so Balaam insidiously counseled the Moabite king, get your women to seduce the Israeli men. That's how to get the advantage on them. And he did that. And so Balaam, like these false prophets, used money and sex to promote his evil. And it would have spread through Israel, but you may remember the story of Phinehas, who went in and speared the couple through while they were in the very act and stopped the plague among Israel. Then in verse 16, Peter adds that Balaam received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. And I can't help but think, again, if Peter were giving this message, you would see a smile on his face. He's using some humor here in saying that this dumb donkey had more spiritual insight than the crazy prophet did. It certainly would have drawn some laughter. And when he calls him mad, he doesn't mean he was literally insane, but what he's saying is anybody driven by greed and sensuality is really crazy because he's going after what he calls in verse 15 the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, he's laboring for God's judgment. Who would do that? That's crazy. So he paints this shocking portrait of these false teachers and shows that they are full of arrogance and defiance and lust and greed. Anytime you see someone that has those characteristics, look out. Put them on the most wanted poster. Back away. Then he goes on to reveal their deceptive methods in verses 17 to 19. He says, "Know the deceptive methods that these false teachers use: arrogant, empty words to entice by sensuality, promising freedom, while they themselves," he says, "are slaves of corruption." First, in verse 17, he describes these men as springs without water and mists driven by a storm. In that arid culture over there, or climate, I should say, if you're thirsty and you see a grove of trees in the desert, you're saying, there's got to be water there. And so you go expecting to have your thirst quenched, and the spring is dried up. Or the mist driven by a storm, just as in the storm that just missed us. You see clouds, you expect, we're going to get moisture from this. We need moisture. And the wind just blows the clouds over and you don't even get a sprinkle. And so the idea is these false teachers promise all sorts of things to their followers, but they never deliver. They apparently were eloquent, persuasive speakers. He says they speak out arrogant words of vanity. But instead of calling people to holiness and to love for God, they were appealing to their fleshly lusts and to their greed. They told people God doesn't want you to deprive yourself of the pleasures of sex. God wants you to enjoy yourself. We're under grace. We're free from the law. So do whatever you feel like doing. Now, in all false teaching, there is an element of truth. That's how they hook in their unsuspecting followers. And the element of truth is, of course, God created sex to be enjoyed in the boundaries of lifelong monogamous marriage between a man and a wife. And he designed it so that that's how our human race is propagated. And it's a good gift. The Bible portrays it as such, to be enjoyed. The Song of Solomon is devoted to that theme. But when you take it out of that context and put it in the context of just lust, it perverts the good gift of God. Now, the world has psychologized what they call addiction to sex. You can go to 12-step groups for sex addicts. And that kind of medicalizes the term. You know, it's like you got a disease. It just kind of came on you like the flu. Don't know where that came from. I would encourage you to use biblical terminology. And Peter here nails it in verse 19. He says, "They are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." And the same thing is true. You'll hear about people who are gambling addicts. No, they are slaves to the sin of greed. That's what gets people into gambling or stealing. They're slaves to their greed. They want what somebody else has, and they don't want to work for it. They don't want to discipline themselves to get it by hard work. And again, the Bible gives a proper place to material possessions, a proper place to sexual desires. But when we take them outside the boundaries God gave, then we become enslaved to those sins. And that's what Peter's talking about with these false teachers. So beware of any teaching that appeals to your fleshly desires. The reason that the health and wealth movement is the most rapidly spreading teaching in Africa is it appeals to the flesh. You know, come to God, He'll make you healthy, He'll give you all that you want materially. Hey, sign me up. Sign me up. But that's not the message of the gospel. And Peter is hitting it here. The third thing Peter says, first, know their shocking characteristics. Second, know their deceptive methods. Thirdly, know their pitiful state, that these false teachers, he says, are worse off now Then if they had never known the way of righteousness, here I'm reading verses 20 to 22 again, Peter says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, first question, do these verses refer to the false teachers or to the ones who follow them? Well, in the context, primarily to the false teachers, because that's who Peter's talking about, but secondarily, certainly, to all who fall for their deceptive teaching. He says that for a while they've escaped the defilements of the world by knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. Then they get entangled again, and he says this last state is worse than the first, and he uses this very graphic image. The first one comes from Proverbs 26:11, the dog returning to its vomit. The second is not a biblical analogy or proverb, but apparently was common in the culture. A pig after washing returns to the mire. Now, those verses raise two important questions. First of all, what does Peter mean when he says that the last state is worse than the first? And then the second question, of course, is Peter saying here that believers can lose their salvation? Let me deal with the first question. Peter may mean two things when he says that their last state is worse than the first. First of all, he may mean it's worse because a person who has heard the gospel and had some experience of the Christian life, and then he gets entangled in all this crud again, it's going to be more difficult to restore him to a pure walk with the Lord, because if you try and tell him, look, you didn't really understand the Christian life, here's what the Christian life is, he's going to say to you, hey, been there, done that, didn't work for me, and it will be harder to restore him to what he ought to, how he ought to be living. He also may mean that their latter state is worse than the first, because the Bible teaches, and we won't go there, but I put some references in the notes, every person will be judged on the amount of light that he has received. And these guys had received a lot of light. They were part of the church. They had been to the fellowships. They had this superficial, at least, knowledge, but now they reject it, and they will be judged accordingly. So their last state is worse than the first. And that phrase, by the way, comes from Jesus' story in Luke 12 about the man from whom seven demons went out, and the demons went out, and the man from whom a demon went out, and he went out and got seven more, came back, the last state is worse than the first. Now, the other question is, can a believer lose his salvation? Is Peter teaching that? And in a nutshell, the answer of the Bible is very clear. No, a believer cannot lose his or her salvation. Those whom God saves, he keeps. Philippians 1:6. Jesus said that he would not lose any whom the Father had given to him. John chapter 6. Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. John chapter 10. I could go on to Romans chapter 8, to all kinds of verses that are so clear. If God saves a person, he keeps that person. But I think that's the wrong question to ask. Can a believer lose his salvation? The more precise question to ask would be, what does it mean to be a true believer in Jesus Christ? Or the other related question, what is true saving faith? And the Bible shows that when Christ saves you, he changes your heart. That's what the new birth is all about. You have a new heart. And a new heart has new desires. Instead of being indifferent toward God, you love God. You love Jesus who gave himself on the cross for your sins. You want to please God. You want to grow to know God. You hate your sin. And yes, you'll fight against it till the day you're in the grave, but you do that. You fight your sin. And if sin conquers you, you don't just wallow in it like a pig. You get up and move on with the Lord and ask his forgiveness, and you seek to repent and live a life of growing godliness and obedience to Christ. That's what James 2 is all about. That's what the whole book of 1 John is all about. And if that is not your experience, then you better go back to square one and say, has God changed my heart? See, being a Christian is all about new life in Christ. Your heart is different. And if that isn't true of you, then maybe it was just an empty profession. Now, how do we explain Peter's words here? He says that these people have escaped the defilements of the flesh, of the world, I should say. They knew Jesus as Savior and Lord. He says that in verse 20. They knew the way of righteousness, and which is a different way of saying being a Christian. And for a while at least, he says they had received the holy commandment of God's word. Now some would say, well, these men were truly saved, but they lost their rewards. But you cannot read that into the text here. It's just not there. Peter's language doesn't allow for it. It goes against chapter 2. In fact, it goes against the entire letter. It goes against 1 John, James, many places. Probably then we should understand that Peter is using Christian terms here to describe these false Christians, because for a while they gave every appearance of being a Christian. Remember the story that Jesus told, the parable of the soil? And one kind didn't even sprout. It was just plucked away by the birds. But then that which was on the rocky ground and that which was on the thorny ground sprouted up, gave an appearance of, hey, looks promising, there's life. But it got choked out by the thorns, or it didn't have the roots with the rocky ground, and it died out. It did not persevere to bear fruit unto eternal life. And again, the point is, when God saves you, genuinely saves you, changes your heart, he instills saving faith in your heart, you persevere in the way of righteousness unto eternal life. I'm not saying Christians do not sin. Sometimes Christians sin big time. But when they do sin, they don't go back to wallowing in the mire. They get back up, they repent, get back on the path. False believers, Peter is saying, are like this dog going back to sniff at or lick up its own vomit. It's a revulsive picture, but we know it happens. Or he says, they are like a sow after washing, returning to wallowing in the mire. See, the problem in both those cases is the dog is still a dog and the sow is still a sow. Their nature was never changed. And you can wash a pig, put him on display at the fair, but you get him back at the barnyard, guess what? His pig nature takes over and he goes back to wallowing in the mire. His heart has not changed. And these false teachers do not love God. They do not love the way of righteousness described in God's word, because their nature has not been supernaturally changed by the Holy Spirit through the new birth. Now, as we conclude, you might want to ask again, is Peter being too harsh or too judgmental to these false teachers? You know, should he join us more enlightened 21st century Christians and join hands with all who say, I'm a Christian, and we'll all sing, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord? Or did the Holy Spirit, perhaps, as I'm suggesting, inspire Peter to give us this long, kind of difficult, sad portrait to study, to warn us so that we will be able to spot these false teachers, to stand against their way of life, not to follow their sins? Michael Green, a British commentator, wrote, "Why has Peter expended so much powder and shot on the false teachers in this chapter?" He answers, because he's primarily a pastor. He is concerned to feed his master's sheep, and he's furious to find them being poisoned by lust, masquerading as religion. And so study this portrait carefully, because your eternal destiny may well depend on it, and certainly the destiny of others, if they are deceived into thinking they can live as Christians, full of greed and lust and pride and all of these sins. They are sadly deceived. Let's bow before the Lord. Dear Father, we thank you that your Spirit has given us the Word to guide our steps in this dark world where there are many precipices, many places to stumble. We thank you that your hand is upon your sheep and for the promise that you will protect them and keep them from the evil one, for the promise that you who began the good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And yet we often stumble, Lord. We often get carried astray into these sins. So I pray that any of my brothers and sisters who may be succumbing to lust or greed or pride, that you would work genuine repentance and confession in their hearts, that the blood of Jesus would cleanse them from all their sins, that they would seek to be on guard and to walk in holiness before you. I pray for any, Lord, who don't know you as Savior and Lord. You've never changed their heart. God, that's a miracle only you can do. We can't manufacture that. And so I would ask you to work that miracle of grace in their hearts, that Jesus would be enthroned as Lord and glorified in these, your people, this church. We ask in his name, amen.